Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this glorious truth of Jesus Christ risen from the grave, that his risen presence through your Spirit would come among us, and this truth would come alive in our hearts. And Lord, use your word to bring about your good purposes in our lives through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I've always rebelled against those psychological profiles like the Myers-Briggs test, the MMPI, the DISC assessment, and now there's the Enneagram that's become quite popular. I've never liked the way they try to label me and put me in a neat little box by telling me this is the kind of person I am. I resent the notion that my psyche can be so easily described. But I suppose that just means I'm a high S or something like that. I don't know what it is, but do people really have certain well-defined temperament types? I'm not so sure. But determining your temperament type was popular a few years back in Christian circles. I can remember a couple of them. One was sanguine, and the other was phlegmatic. Now, isn't that an awful term? Who would want to be phlegmatic? It sounds like a horrible disease, doesn't it? But the sanguine and the phlegmatic, if I remember correctly, correspond roughly to the optimist who is sure that this is the best of all possible worlds and the pessimist who fears that that is so. The optimist believes that every day and in every way things are getting better and better, while the pessimist is certain that yesterday will be better than tomorrow. The optimist is the person who fills in his crossword puzzle in ink. The pessimist is someone like Charlie Brown who says, I have a new philosophy. I'm only going to dread one day at a time. Here's one I like. Always borrow money from a pessimist because he doesn't expect you to pay it back. Or here's one from George Bernard Shaw. Both optimists and pessimists contribute to society. The optimist invents the airplane, the pessimist the parachute. So what about you? Do you have that sunny, optimistic disposition that always approaches each day with hope and enthusiasm? When I was growing up, my mother was like that. Now, mothers often are. I remember a time when my father lost an election in Florida. We had to move to another part of the state, and she gave us kids repeated assurances, and I quote, you know, everything always works out for the best. Now, I found those words comforting at the time, but looking back later, I began to ask myself, why in the world would anyone think that to be true? I mean, experience in this world can provide very reasonable grounds for thinking otherwise. I mean, the evidence for it is quite compelling. I mean, think first of the scientific reality. We live in a violent and unpredictable world. Natural disasters like earthquakes and tornadoes, they come from nowhere to devastate whole towns. Who knows what tomorrow might bring? All of California might fall off into the Pacific Ocean. Perhaps an asteroid is on a collision path with the Earth right now. I mean, we live in a world of limited natural resources. Our natural fuels will eventually burn up. All the while, the population keeps exploding. Many expect it to double again in the next 40 years. How will we all survive? And what about global warming, the pollution of nuclear waste? There are good reasons to lie awake at night dreading the possibilities. And beyond these more natural causes for concern are the lessons from human history. I mean, will the next century be any less murderous than the last when tens of millions of men, women, and children lost their lives through the ravages of war? I mean, we're all vulnerable to terrorist attacks as the nuclear capability becomes more accessible to every rogue nation or aggrieved militia group. The terror associated with nuclear annihilation will only increase. And doesn't pessimism about life seem reasonable when you consider human nature itself? I mean, our whole political system is based on the assumption of the corrupting influence of power. We have checks and balances on our various branches of government, and investigative journalists serve the public as watchdogs of our public officials, and every once in a while they do get their man. But are public officials any different than the rest of us? Without constraints, we would all naturally rig the system to our advantage. And we as human beings are just, we're just that way. Who would trust any of us with absolute control? And finally, of course, there are good reasons for pessimism about life in this world simply because of the universal finality of death itself. I mean, the condition of every one of us may be diagnosed as terminal. We're all embarked on a one-way trip to the grave. And you know, the Bible repeatedly reminds us of this fact. We are frail creatures. We're like puffs of smoke. What is your life, James asks? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're like blades of grass. Psalm 90, verse 5. Lo, Lord, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Death is the destiny of us all. So what's there to be optimistic about? As someone had said, there are more dead people than living, and the numbers are increasing all the time. Yes, I think there are good reasons to be pessimistic about life in this world. That's why some say, as this poster illustrates, optimism simply comes from a lack of information. But I want you to listen again to Paul's words that were just read from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." We know, he says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, you read this, and there's simply no question about it. The Apostle Paul was an unashamed optimist, just like my mother. But on this Easter morning, I want to ask, why is that? How is it possible for Paul to speak this way? I mean, is it just a Pollyannish wish, a naive blindness to the harsh, cruel realities of this fallen world? I don't see how that could be true. I mean, Paul had more trouble in his life than most of us will ever see. 5 times, he says, he was flogged with lashes. 3 times, he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. He was frequently in prison. He knew hunger and thirst and dangers of all sorts. No, Paul was not naive about life, out of touch with the trials and tribulations which it can bring. Yet he can still say that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So is this just the power of positive thinking? Or is there some basis, some foundation for this rather rosy view of life? Well, I believe there is. And that foundation is found in the event we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you may ask, what's the connection? Why does the resurrection of this one man, Jesus, make such a difference? I mean, you may be one of those stubborn pessimists. I mean, you look both ways before crossing a one-way street. You're so pessimistic you even doubt the sincerity of other pessimists. So why should the resurrection of Jesus turn a pessimist like you into a convinced optimist? Well, let me try to explain. Consider for a moment what it would mean if Jesus had not been raised from the grave. I mean, what would be the case if Jesus had lived and taught and then been betrayed, condemned, tortured, mocked, nailed to a cross, and then died, put into a tomb, and that was it? What would that mean? Well, first, if Jesus is now dead in the tomb, so is all that he stood for and all that he taught. You see, the teaching of Jesus stands or falls with his resurrection from the grave. Now think about it. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, that kingdom was present in his life and ministry. Jesus came as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of life. But what could all that mean if he's still in the grave? Why should anyone follow him if in the end his life is snuffed out like all the rest? What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom does he bring if he can be so easily put away and crushed like a troublesome ant under the foot of the powers that be? Why should anyone believe what he had to say? Follow me, Jesus said, but you have to ask why? What's the use? I mean, without the resurrection, Jesus is just another martyr for a noble cause, a martyr with lofty ideals, perhaps, but one who was simply out of touch with the harsh realities of a cruel world. Why turn the other cheek? Why go the extra mile? Why humble yourself to serve others? Why do it if it just gets you nailed to a cross and that's the end? Why should we believe that the meek really inherit the earth if Jesus ended up in a tomb? You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus had laid claim to a unique relationship with God as his Father. God, his Father, loved him, cared for him, and through him, he said we could come to know that same love and care. But what could it mean if in the end, Jesus was simply left to die alone on a cross? What kind of fatherly love is that? If Christ has not been raised, he had no grounds for claiming to be this unique Son of God. He was just another messianic pretender, full of grand illusions, but nothing more. Why should we believe anything Jesus had to say? Let's not hear any of that nonsense about Jesus being some great moral teacher. Don't you see? Our faith in such a man is empty, it is vain, it is foolish if he remained in the grave. Christ has not been raised, his teaching is empty. And if Christ has not been raised, more than that, his mission was a failure. For what did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom to rescue us from our mortal rebellion. But Paul knew that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we would still be in our sins, still under the righteous judgment of a holy God for our refusal to give him our total allegiance and obedience, for not allowing him to be God in our lives. Still in our sins, with nothing before us but the awful prospect of standing before that holy judge to hear his words of condemnation and to face the full fury of his wrath. That's where we'd be, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised. For Jesus, you see, had been condemned to die as a lawbreaker by the highest court in the land. And didn't the scriptures themselves teach us that any person hanged on a tree was the object of a divine curse? And so how could this condemned criminal also be our divine Savior? You see, it could be only if that verdict was overturned. Only if the Jewish court and the Roman governor Pilate did not have the last word. And you see, the empty tomb announces that they didn't. No, God had the last word. And when he raised Jesus from the grave, he gave his own verdict on what had taken place. And this great reversal demonstrated that the curse that Jesus bore was not for his own sin, but for ours. You see, the resurrection shows that that offering for our sins was acceptable to God, his Father. It satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It established God's justice, even while demonstrating God's mercy. On the basis of what Christ did, we are no longer in our sins. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, Paul writes in Romans 4, and he was raised to life because of our justification. And so in Romans 8:33, Paul speaks of our certain standing before our holy God. He asks the question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And in the next verse, who is he that condemns? It is certainly not Jesus Christ who will condemn us, Paul says. He died. More than that, he was raised to life, Paul says, and is now seated at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Again, it is the resurrection of Jesus that provides the grounds for Paul's confidence and hope. It's the resurrection that demonstrates that Jesus' mission was a success. He did become our Savior. You see, that's what the resurrection means. And if Christ had not been raised, our faith, Paul says, is futile. We are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, then we are without hope before God. Is there hope after the grave? Is death the end? How would we know? How could we be sure? Maybe life is just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Maybe it is right simply to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is what we're left with if Jesus has not been raised from the grave. Ah, yes. But what if he was raised? What if the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning? What then? Well, you know, we live in a competitive world. We love sports, partly because they are competitive. There are winners and there are losers. And that's why they say, if winning and losing don't matter, then why do we keep score? Well, the resurrection means quite simply that Jesus was victorious, that he's a winner. And all the cruel evil that this world could throw at him, and not even death itself, could conquer him in the end. He's conquered them all. And so what he taught about God and what he taught about himself, what he taught about life, it's all true. For his mission was not a failure, but a rousing success. He did rescue us from the consequences of our sin. And that's why Paul can ask in Romans 8, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, nothing. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can he say this? Paul can say this because Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave and is now Lord of all. But you may ask, what does that victory mean to you and me? I mean, he was just one man. He lived many years ago. What difference does his victory make to us today? And this is why I think Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus is so important. Do you remember what happened there? Paul, who is also called Saul, was a great enemy of the first Christians. He was on his way to the city of Damascus to seek out any disciples of Jesus he could find there and to take them back to Jerusalem as prisoners to face charges of sedition and insurrection. And as Paul was approaching the city, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to them, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul had considered the Christians a heretical sect, dangerous to the welfare of the Jewish people. Paul had had them put to death for their convictions about Jesus. But look closely at what the risen Jesus says to him. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." How is Paul persecuting Jesus? No, Paul was persecuting his church. But here Jesus is equating the two. Jesus takes this persecution of his church quite personally. He so identifies himself with his people that the way you treat his followers is the way you treat him. To harm one is to harm the other. Christians become his representatives in the world. They are the body of Christ, Paul would say. So you see here, Jesus is more than just one solitary man. Jesus is a man who embodies, who represents all who are joined to him in faith. And that's why his victory is also our victory. Now, is that really so hard to understand? Think for a moment about a presidential candidate. A presidential candidate had all sorts of people around him. His chief of staff, his campaign chairman, his policy advisors, his fundraisers, all working on his behalf. They believe in him. They trust in him. They're loyal to him. At least they're supposed to be. And you know, if he wins, they win too. That's how it works. To the victor go the spoils, and they all get jobs in the White House. But if he loses, it's all different. They go back home looking for new jobs. So as far as the campaign staff goes, the fate of the candidate is their fate too. Their destiny is wrapped up in his. In a sense, he embodies and represents them. And we can say the same thing about a football team. After a big victory, the fans cry out, "We won! We won!" We? They didn't do anything. But you see, their team's victory is theirs too. And so it is with Jesus, you see.
by faith, we are joined to him such that his victory becomes ours. And so he says, follow me. And we ask, where might he be going? Was it just to a Roman cross? Is that where he's leading us? Was that the end of the road? Or would he lead us beyond that Roman cross, through that tomb, into a new and glorified life that comes through resurrection from the dead? You see, this is no doubt that this is what Paul had come to believe. And I think of Paul's words from our passage this morning, Romans 8:29. He describes with certainty the future destiny of Christian believers. Paul speaks of Jesus as the firstborn among many brothers. This is what we are predestined for, he says. We are joined to Christ as if we are part of one family. He's our elder brother whose victory paves the way for us. And since Jesus has now been raised from the grave, even now, Paul tells us, he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And can anything separate us from his love? No. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says. And so when you experience any of these things, when things go badly for you, when you are diagnosed with cancer, when you get rejected for a job, when your family falls apart, does that mean God no longer loves you? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There may be days when you feel like it's Friday and you're on the cross yourself, your prospects are bleak, but you see, because of this, you can be assured that Sunday's coming. God is not done yet. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He is the source, he's the grounding, he's the fundamental reason for Paul's insufferable optimism about life. Paul can look at the resurrection of Jesus and see his own future. It's as if it's all been displayed. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. And that makes a big difference. I was, last Sunday, I guess it was, the Masters golf tournament. They played the last round early in the morning, and I was busy all day, and so I recorded it. I like to watch the Masters golf tournament, and so I was very careful not to find out what had happened so I could watch the tournament on replay. And I called in the afternoon, I called down to Florida, to Tampa, and I talked to my mother-in-law, my sister-in-law, about how my brother was doing, who had open heart surgery just a few days before, the day before. And I knew that they liked golf, so they would have watched this. But I didn't want to lead with that. I mean, I wanted to show concern for my brother who just had open heart surgery. So I was waiting for the opportune time to tell my sister-in-law, don't tell me about the golf tournament. But before I could get to it, she said, oh, and wasn't it exciting to see Tiger Woods win? I said, okay. By that time, I was about on the sixth hole watching the tournament. But it was different knowing how it ended. First of all, I was interested because I knew it would be an interesting golf tournament. Tiger Woods won this golf tournament. But second, when I was watching it and I would see Tiger Woods on the tee and he would hit some lousy shot into the woods, I would say, well, I know he wins, so he must get out of it okay. You see the difference if you know how it ends. And we can be that way because we know how it ends, because Jesus has already been raised from the grave and we shall join him. We know how it ends. And sometimes we hit those tee shots into the woods and we don't know how we're going to get out. But we know how it ends. It's going to be okay because Jesus is risen from the grave. You see? That's the difference that it makes. So look at what happened to Jesus. What could be worse than what he endured? He was selfless and loving, yet he was hated and maligned. He was a friend of sinners, yet he was betrayed by a friend. He was innocent, yet he was declared guilty. He was humble and gentle, yet he was beaten and then crucified. He lived in perfect union with God his Father, yet was cut off from him because of our sin. Jesus belonged in heaven. Yet he experienced hell itself. And even all that, bad as it was shown to be a part of God's perfect plan of redemption, and it was the means to a great and joyous end. And you see, by looking what happened to Jesus, by seeing him risen and alive, Paul understood that nothing at all could overcome God's good and gracious purposes. Nothing. Jesus was raised to new life. He who had been humbled was now exalted to the place of highest honor. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a great hope set before our eyes. Now, of course, we still live in a fallen world, a world still groaning for what is to come. But in that uncertain world, a world of unexpected tragedy and sometimes fierce opposition, God is at work. He is always at work for the good of his people. And so Paul concludes with great conviction and with good reason. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This is surely one of the most beloved verses in all of the Bible, and rightly so. It offers us absolute assurance and certainty to the followers of Jesus. You see, God is working for the good in all things, Paul says. Not in some things, or in most things, but in all things. You see, nothing is outside of God's gracious power to work for good. Nothing. Notice, he doesn't say that all things are good, only that God can use all things for good. The crucifixion of Jesus was certainly not a good thing. It was despicably evil. But God used even that evil thing for good. In fact, for the greatest good. So what do you think he can do with the tragedies and even the evil that you may experience in this world? You see, this is what makes me an inveterate and persistent optimist. When I counsel couples who are at each other's throats, when I talk to people who've just received bad news from a doctor, when I share in the last moments of a believer about to leave this world, I'm an optimist. Not that I say blindly that everything is good or that you'll never have to endure anything that is hard or painful. But the resurrection teaches me that the story is never over. The book did not end with Jesus dying on the cross and lifeless in the tomb. No, he's risen. And we know that God can use even the things which seem the worst adversity and the most harmful things, even persecution and death itself, to bring about good in our lives. He is working in all things. But we have to remember what this good is that God is working for in our lives. Paul doesn't mean that all things serve our comfort or our convenience or that they foster our worldly interests. That's not the good that Paul has in mind. The good has to be defined in God's terms, not ours. And the good that God is concerned about in our lives is spiritual growth, it's our godliness, it's our eternal salvation, our relationship with him. Our highest good is to share in the joy of his divine life and to experience his unfathomable love. That's the good that Paul's talking about. And so is that the good that you're concerned about? If it's not, then I would say this verse doesn't offer you much comfort at all. For this is not a general statement of the optimist that everything always works out for the good of everyone in the end. No, this passage is much more specific than that. It says that God, in the work of his sovereign providence, is at work for a certain good for a certain group of people. It is for those who love God. You see, that's Paul's way of describing Christians. Followers of Jesus. That's the basic direction of a Christian's life. They have a love for God. Their deepest desire is to please him. Their hearts, which were once opposed to God, which wanted only to do their own will, and which worship created things rather than the Creator, those hearts have now been turned back to him in love. So this is for those who love God. But then Paul adds another phrase, not to narrow the first one and restrict it in some way, but to define that same group of people in a different way. They are those who have been called according to God's purpose. You see, here Paul looks at our relationship with God from a different perspective. Instead of from the human side, focusing on what we do in loving God, here he focuses on the divine side, from the side of the one who calls us to himself. And so Paul adds this phrase, those who have been called according to his purpose, to signify that behind the reality of our love for God is the far greater reality of his love for us, his love in calling us to himself. And the certainty of the hope of which Paul speaks rests on nothing less than the eternal purpose of God, a purpose proved sure when he raised his son Jesus from the grave. And so I ask you this morning, on this Easter morning, what does it mean to be optimistic as a Christian? I think of two prisoners fixed to the wall of a deep, dark dungeon. Spread eagle, they are securely lashed by shackles and chains. They're actually hanging, suspended side by side above the damp floor of their prison cell. There's only one small window over 30 feet above their heads. They are immobile and alone, pinned inexorably to the cold stone. And then one prisoner turns to the other and whispers, "Now here's my plan." Is that the kind of optimism we're talking about? That may be optimism, but it's not the kind of optimism found in the Bible. For you see, our confidence in the future is not based on our plans at all. Our optimism comes from a confidence in God's plans, God's purposes, which he promises to work out in our lives for our good. And our God does have a plan. He does. It's the plan that unfolds in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that plan will be forever victorious. For even when it looked like there was no way out, when Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was suspended above the earth with his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, God had a plan. And on that first Easter Sunday, the world could see that that plan was successful. Jesus was victorious, overcoming even death itself. And by our union with Christ, by faith, his victory becomes ours. And so we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So I ask you this morning, do you want to have this kind of hope? This kind of optimism in your life, then you need to listen to God's call in your life. For he calls you to himself. He calls you to join in his plan, his purposes. He calls you to trust in Jesus, his son, and to love him. He says, come, follow Jesus, because he has risen from the grave. He is victorious. And you can be a victor too. You can be more than conqueror through him who loved you. And you can be sure of it. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this wonderful gospel truth that we celebrate may be true in our own hearts, that it may come home to us as a great promise for us. That because Jesus has been raised from the grave, because he has conquered sin and death, as we put our faith in him, we become conquerors with him. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful thing this is. And we pray, Lord, that we can understand all of life in the light of this glorious truth. Jesus is risen from the grave. He is risen indeed. He is more than conquerors, and so are we as we're joined to him by faith. Oh, Lord, we pray. Give us that assurance. And I pray, Lord, for those who perhaps who haven't ever yet put their trust in him, that even today they may say, yes, Lord, I want this. I want to have this kind of hope, this kind of optimism about life. I want to have a grounds for it. And I see that it comes in this glorious gospel that Jesus died for my sins And he rose again because that sacrifice was effective. And he really is the Son of God who died not for himself and his own sin, but for me. And now he gives new life. And he is alive forevermore, and we can know him and love him and follow him. And Lord, I pray you would work in each heart here, that people would hear your call in their lives as you call them by name and says, Jesus has come, follow me. May it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.